Beloved Lord, for our scripture reading, we'll return once again to the book of Acts, continue our series there. If we go to Acts 18, we'll begin our reading in verse 18. One note as you're turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, again, it's on the screen. If you have a Bible with you, please turn there to read it yourself and have it before you during the sermon. One note I did miss, so we'll try and catch it in prayer after the sermon, is that we also extend our condolences this week to Karen Wood and the passing of her aunt this past week as well, very unexpectedly. I'll pray for that as well following the service, Lord willing. Acts 18 then, our scripture reading. Beginning in verse 18, we'll read through to chapter 19, 7. Just a quick note before we read, this will cover the tail end of Paul's second missionary journey. It will officially end when he goes back to Antioch, his sending church. And then it will begin his third missionary journey and take us into our text. So let's begin reading then from Acts 18, verse 18. We give our attention to the reading of God's word. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. As far as the reading of God's word for us at this time, our focus again on Acts 18, 24 to 19, 7. We'll cover the story of Apollos and then an interaction with these disciples found in Ephesus who have similarities to Apollos as well. Well, beloved in the Lord, as we begin our sermon this morning, I wonder how many of you may golf. How many of you have golfed? And if you have a practice of golfing and enjoying a little golf, I wonder how many of you have ever sliced a shot or had a bad day and come home and said, I need a new set of clubs. Right? You swing the club, the ball goes in a direction you did not expect it to go, and you think, all right, that club needs to go. There's something wrong with it. I remember watching, I don't watch a lot of tennis, but I remember seeing a little bit of a tennis game once, and one of these professional players brought back that racket, smacked that ball, and it shanked off, not even close to the court, and then the camera scanned over to him, and you saw him looking at his racket. And even pushing on the strings as if somehow those strings had betrayed him and made the ball go in the wrong direction. Now, sometimes when things don't go the way we want them to, we blame our tools. We blame our tools. But the opposite can happen as well. We can sometimes give the credit to our tools. There is a legend of a famous musician dated around the 1930s, although I couldn't find confirmation. And this famous musician played the violin, and as he played the violin, thousands came out to hear him play, and everyone was speaking about how great a violinist he was. And a particular newspaper reporter who didn't like the violinist very much decided to write a review on his playing, And he made the claim that the only reason this man sounded so good when he played the violin was because he owned a Stradivarius. And the Stradivarius was the highest level violin. It had the best sound. And so the reporter said the only reason this man is attracting such great crowds is because of his instrument. And so the next concert the man held, he played his opening piece. He played it with all his heart. He played it with all his skill. And when he was done the opening piece, the crowd erupted in applause. And as they were clapping their hands, he took his violin and smashed it over a chair. Everyone did what some are doing now. They gasped. And then he said in the silence, "The instrument I just used was a cheap fiddle. I will now finish the concert on my Stradivarius." We can blame the tools, or we can give credit to the tools. The truth is, it's not the instruments that make the difference. The one who uses them. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, we see an incredible thing. We see God building His church with broken people. We see first a preacher, a teacher, strong, eloquent, gifted, but lacking. Not knowing the fullness of God's Word. And we see how God will work on him and strengthen him and guide him so he might be a tool that God uses for His glory to build His church. And then we turn around in Acts 19 and we see members. We see church members who are also broken. They have some type of knowledge, some type of desire to follow after God, but things aren't where they should be. And we'll see that when God builds His church, it's not about the material He uses. It's not about what we bring to the table. It's not about how gifted we are, how strong we are. It's not about whether we have any faults or not. When God builds His church, it's about what He chooses to do by His power, His Spirit, through His people. And how God uses all kinds of instruments in such a way that the glory can never be given to man. That it must always be recognized it is Christ who builds His church. And we want to see this morning that means today that God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, can also use us. None of us are flawless. None of us have all the knowledge of God's Word that we need. None of us have all the strength that God would require to be technically, in and of ourselves, useful in the kingdom. But God doesn't rely upon His instruments. His instruments rely upon Him. And when they do, He does great things. See that God can and does use us, men and women, broken and struggling, but believing by God's grace to build His church and to do great things for His glory. We're going to see this in 2 points this morning as we study God's Word. If you are studying with our ESL crowd this morning, those 2 points have to do with members helping and being used to strengthen a pastor and a pastor being used to strengthen members. But for us this morning, if you're not following those notes, we're going to strengthen those points a little bit. We're going to see the first point is going to be about Apollos and the full counsel of God. Apollos and the full counsel of God. And the second point about the disciples and the need of the Holy Spirit. So that will be our 2 points. Apollos and the full counsel of God. And secondly, the disciples and the need of the Holy Spirit. We begin in verse 24. Verse 24 of Acts 18. And it says this, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." Now, right away we're getting introduced to someone new. And this is always fun in the Bible. I don't know if you know and have heard of the man named Job, but Job is a mystery. We don't know where he's from. We don't know really when he lived. We think he lived around the time of Abraham, but he's not in the line of promise as far as we can see. We can't place him within Israel. He's just this man who loves the Lord, and we don't really know his background. Melchizedek is very similar. But when you come into Acts chapter 18, you are introduced to a man named Apollos. And he comes from a city in northern Egypt, a city called Alexandria. And we have not heard of anyone going to northern Egypt yet. But we know that so far in the book of Acts that the disciples have been scattered. They've taken the word of God with them wherever they go. And somehow God has sent the knowledge of Christ to this city of Alexandria. And this man, Apollos, has come to know something of who God is. And he comes to Ephesus. Now, Alexandria was a city of great learning. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. If you like your history, it had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world there, the Lighthouse of Alexandria. But it was known also for having a great museum, a library that had, even in the time of the New Testament, over 400,000 volumes in it, in Alexandria. It was a place of great learning. A lot of Jews lived there, a strong Jewish presence. And so Apollos comes from there, and he's described as being eloquent or learned. He's a gifted speaker, but he's also, as you read, a man mighty in the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if you remember, but there is another man who God used who is also mighty in the Scriptures. It's a man named Saul who became Paul. I don't remember the story of Paul, but when he was raised, he was taught as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you remember that story? From a young age, he was steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures. He came to know the Bible. And though at first Saul fought against Christ, in due season Jesus Christ appeared to him, killed his old nature, gave him new life, and he came to know the Savior, and he became a mighty preacher of the gospel. Now with Apollos we see something different, or something similar, pardon me. We see that this man comes from this area. We don't really know his family. We don't know how the gospel got there. All we know is that he knows the Word of God. He is mighty in the Scriptures. And alongside that, someone has come along, verse 25, and instructed him in the way of the Lord. I just want to make a note here of how beautiful and how important it is to train our kids up and to train new members to the church in knowing the Word of God. Apollos didn't have it all together. He didn't know everything about Christ yet. We're going to see there's some problems here. Saul, he knew the Bible. He didn't know Christ yet. But the Word of God was placed in their heart. The Word of God, one man once spoke of someone who knew the Bible so well, they said, if you cut him, he will bleed the Scriptures. And I was trying to say this man just was filled with the Word of God. He knew the Bible. And that's what Apollos is like. And that's what Saul was like before him. And as God uses these men, he takes the training they received in their childhood. He takes the Bible that was set in their mind and hearts. And he begins to make them mighty tools for the Lord. What an important thing it is to train our kids up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and teach them the Word of God. Apollos is mighty in the Scriptures, and he knows something of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and one man said he's not only learned, he's also passionate. Fervent in spirit, says verse 25. So he's a guy who's not just educated. You know how you might have someone who comes into the pulpit, maybe they give a teaching at a conference. They're very, very intelligent, but they're just disconnected. You know, they're not really setting home. They don't seem like they're very invested in the message they bring. That was not Apollos. Apollos knew the Word. He was a smart individual, very taught, but he was a man of fervor. He was invested. He believed what he was saying. He comes along and begins to teach, as verse 25 tells us, accurately the things of the Lord. And then we get introduced to this mystery. As it says at the end of verse 25, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now if your Bibles are open, flip back with me to John 1. We're going to use two other chapters today to look at the baptism of John. We're going to start with John 1. We'll go to Luke 3 a little later. But if you remember who John was the forerunner of Christ. And he was sent by God, filled with the Holy Spirit from in the womb, to take a very special role to prepare the people of God for the coming of Jesus. And when he did so, he aimed always towards Jesus. So if you have your Bible open to John 1, we can look at verse 26. And the people are asking if John is the Christ, and he says, I am not. And then he says in verse 26 of John 1, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know, It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And then verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then verse 32, he says, And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That was the work of John. John was calling all people to see that Jesus was the Messiah. And he baptized, as Luke 3 tells us, we'll get there a little bit later, with what's called a baptism of repentance. A baptism where people would realize they were doing wrong, confess their sins, and commit to changing the way they lived. They were going to strive to live holy lives. That was John's baptism. And Apollos comes on the scene. And this man, he knows about Christ because John pointed him to Christ. He knows something of who the Lord is. He's been instructed in the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's missing because he only knows the baptism of John. Now, scholars aren't sure what that means about how much Apollos knew and how much Apollos didn't know. The baptism that Jesus gives in the name of the triune God comes in Matthew 28 in what's called the Great Commission. After Jesus' resurrection, remember they meet him on a mountain in Galilee, and Jesus says, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's where the baptism in the name of the triune God is given. And so if John only knows, or if Apollos only knows John's baptism, then scholars have questioned, what else did he miss? Did he know about the resurrection? Did he know Christ rose from the dead? Did he know about the sending of the Spirit? Did he know about the Great Commission? And we don't know the answers to those questions. We just aren't given them. But here is a teacher, fervent, eloquent, faithful in what he knew, who's still lacking. And how does God turn him into a great instrument of the Lord, the kingdom of God? Because Apollos would become that. Look at the end of this passage in Acts 18:18. He goes to Corinth. If you want to follow the geography, Apollos is from Alexandria in Egypt. Paul is on his missionary journeys. He comes through Corinth. Remember, he's not allowed to preach in Asia. Ephesus is in Asia. This is the area where Paul was forbidden to go in his second journey. He preaches in Corinth and Athens. In some time, then he comes in Ephesus. He meets them. He begins to teach in Ephesus. Then he goes on his way back to his home church. And in that time, Apollos comes into Ephesus and begins teaching. And then as Paul starts his third journey and goes through Asia and Galatia and strengthens the churches there, then Apollos is sent to Corinth, or Achaia, and he begins teaching. If you read in the book of 1 Corinthians, you find out that Apollos did a phenomenal job in Corinth. That his teaching was so strong that Paul calls him a fellow worker. In fact, he was such a gifted teacher that it caused problems, because in the church of Corinth, some began to say, Well, I follow Paul, and others said, Well, I follow Peter, and others said, I follow Apollos. Because Apollos was such a powerful teacher that there began to be division in the church that God had to heal later, and he did by God's grace. But this man was a powerful and gifted teacher. And the question is, how did he become this? What made the difference? You find it in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What is your job if you are this morning a Spirit-filled Christian sitting in the pew? What is your job as you hear the Word of God? You are called to submit to that Word. You are called to obey that Word. You are called to let the Word of God cut, humble, break you, expose sin, lead you to Christ, bring you to repentance, strengthen your resolve to live for Jesus. But you were also called, as we saw with the Bereans, to search the Scriptures to know if the things being taught to you are true. And when Priscilla and Aquila found that the teacher in their area was lacking, they didn't stand up and make a big show in the church. They didn't grab him in the foyer as they were shaking hands. They said, "Apollos, come to our house." They sat down with him. They taught him more accurately the way of Christ Jesus. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila, they were friends of Paul, right? In the beginning of Acts 18, when Paul was in Corinth, he actually stayed with Priscilla and Aquila because they were all tent makers. And Priscilla and Aquila are an interesting team. When they were kicked out of Rome, we read nothing of a family. You never hear Priscilla and Aquila's children. We don't know if they were older and maybe their kids grew up and left the house. Or, more likely, they may never have had children at all. But they are faithful, godly, Christ-centered, biblical Christians who hear a deficiency in the preacher and take him aside and begin to teach him what we call the full counsel of God. He knew part of the Scriptures, but he needed to know more. He needed to hear of what Christ had done in his death and resurrection. He needed to understand the significance of the Spirit, what it meant to be baptized in the name, not merely for John the Baptist of repentance of sins, but the name of Christ, being identified with the Savior, incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they have this time of teaching in their living room. And through that, Apollos becomes a man who is now rooted in the Scriptures and able to go forth. You notice what it says at the end of the passage in verse 28. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't say that before he's taught by Priscilla and Aquila. It doesn't say that. It says he knew the way of the Lord. He taught the way of the Lord. But it doesn't mention that he defended vigorously that Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures. He learned not from scholars merely, although he has a history in Alexandria. Not from people with PhDs, but from godly Christians who knew the Word of God and stood upon it. You may remember that there's a guy I like in church history named J.C. Ryle, and he ministered in the 1800s. In the 1800s, the Church of England in which J.C. Ryle served was getting attacked from two sides. There was a side of liberalism where people began to doubt the miracles of the Bible. They began to doubt the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God's Word. And then there was a side of what was called, and is still, Roman Catholicism. And because there had been in that time a tremendous upswing of individualism, and everyone stands for themselves, there was a bit of a backswing in the church towards Roman Catholicism and the idea of authority and wanting authority and tradition and form instead of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these two things were attacking the church. And this is what Ryle said in an effort to strengthen the people of God. He said this: "If we mean to hold fast every parish, that is every church, every congregation, every Christian man, every Christian woman must do their part contending for the truth. The clergy, the pastors, must not leave the matter to the laities, the members. And the members, the laity, must not leave the matter to the clergy. If we are going to stand fast in Christ, everybody has got to do their part. Everybody has got to know the Word. And you don't leave it merely to the people who are so-called educated. You know the Bible. You get into the Scriptures. And you stand upon the truth of God's Word. And you call your pastors to do the same." He went on to say that the secret strength of the early church, the secret of their undeniable strength, growth, prosperity, and success, was the prominent position occupied by their members. Never will things go well in the church until every individual member realizes he or she has a duty to do for Christ and for his kingdom. Amen? The strength of the church is not merely about the pastor in the pulpit. The security of God's word is not merely about what seminary a pastor goes to, but it's about a people, a congregation, who knows the word of God and calls for it to be proclaimed. And when it's failing and lacking, they lovingly take someone aside to teach them the truths of God more accurately. Beloved in the Lord, are you able to do that? When someone comes to you and says you're lacking, are you able to hear it? Do you realize the strength of the church is not found in the people, but in the Scriptures? And therefore we hold to the full counsel of God and want the full truth of God taught and proclaimed and known in our hearts? So God is building the church, isn't it? And the result of it is a man of God on fire. A couple notes just quickly before we leave this point. We're going to leave it right now, just about. In the Greek, Priscilla is named before Aquila for taking aside Apollos to teach him. Priscilla is the wife, just so you know. Aquila is the husband. We firmly believe on the basis of Scripture that women are not allowed to teach in worship. Elders, deacons, they must be men, because the Bible tells us they must be men. Pastors must be men. The Bible tells us they must be men. That does not mean that a man can never learn from a woman. It does not mean that a woman is never gifted and able to teach. As Priscilla and Aquila are used of God to teach Apollos the deeper things of Scripture. Knowing the Bible is not just for our men. Knowing the Bible is for every member. And every member is called to be rooted in Scripture. We go on then to our second point. First of all, we see Apollos and the importance of the Word of God, the full counsel of God. God builds His church on the Scriptures, not based upon our strength, but on the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. But secondly, we're going to see how important it is that disciples understand the importance of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 19. Apollos now leaves, he goes to Corinth, and Paul, after strengthening the churches, comes to Ephesus, and verse 1 says, he found some disciples and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So the conversation and what's happening here is Paul begins to talk with some disciples, and there's a bit of a mystery upon who these disciples are. They were disciples of who? The Bible doesn't tell us. And there's a question, were they disciples of Christ? We're going to find out that's not likely based on what we see in the rest of the passage. They may have been disciples of John the Baptist, or they may have been probably disciples of Apollos. Not as well instructed as Apollos was, but somehow following after his teaching. But Paul meets some disciples, and as he's talking to them, he realizes something is not right. So he asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I don't know if you've ever had someone, you meet them on the street, maybe you're on vacation, and you meet with someone, and you get chatting with them, and they say they're Christian. And you begin talking to them about the Christian faith, or begin asking them questions about the Christian faith, and as you begin to speak, you realize something's wrong. They don't share a joy in the Lord, they maybe aren't captured by Christ, their knowledge is quite off, and it's significantly off, and you actually say to them, well, wait a minute, are you a born-again Christian? You ever had that? You're talking to someone, they're a little bit off, wait a minute, are you a born-again Christian, or are you just raised in the church? Do you know what we're saying when that happens? You're asking someone, is this just a matter of tradition? Are you calling yourself a Christian because you're kind of raised in a Christian family? Or are you a Christian? You know what I'm saying? What are you? Are you a Christian or are you just a Christian? Right? So Paul's talking to his disciples and something's off. And he says, wait a minute. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Were you born again? And they say, we didn't even hear there's a Holy Spirit. And then Paul right away goes, okay, wait a minute. Well, what happened when you were baptized? Into what then were you baptized? Notice what Paul's connecting here. He knows that baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, well, how did you join the church? How do you get baptized? And they say, well, we only had John's baptism. Now if your Bible's open, go to Luke 3. Luke 3. Is this where you see what John the Baptist's baptism was all about? It's a very important thing. Sometimes there's arguments about John's baptism, and sometimes John the Baptist's baptism is used as the same thing as Christian baptism. It's very important we realize that Christian baptism and John the Baptist's baptism are not the same things. Some people will say this is an example in the Bible of rebaptism. It's not an example of rebaptism. Not an example of rebaptism. Because John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was preparatory. It was not Christian. Okay? They're only baptized once in the name of the triune God. But in Luke 3, we see a little bit about what it's about. In verse 3, it introduces John in verses 1 and 2, and it says that he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that's what John did. And as you go on in the passage, you'll find out what that's like. He calls them to have a life that is showing a change. Show that you're truly turning from sin, turning to God. Live in a way where the gospel or where the truth of God's word affects who you are. But if you keep reading in Luke 3 and go to verse 16, you'll see something more. Again, this is where John is asked if he is the Christ, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, all John could do was say, repent. All John could do was say, try harder to change the way you're living. Stop stealing. Start caring for others. If you have two tunics, give one to another person. All John could do was preach the law. But he couldn't preach grace. And he couldn't send the Spirit. That's why he said, you need the one after me who is mightier than I, who baptizes with fire and the Holy Spirit. And when these disciples say, listen, we haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit, right away, Paul knows there's a problem. Paul knows there's a problem. He knows that these people, they don't have that great help of God. Why is the Holy Spirit so important? Christ said it's better that he would leave and we receive the Holy Spirit than that he stayed upon the earth and continued to teach his disciples. Why is that so important? Well, in 1 John 4, John tells us the reason we can overcome the world is because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Spirit actually gives strength to Christians. It gives us new life. It gives us new ability. It gives us new convictions. And it gives us new power. Now, the things we can't do in ourselves, we can begin to do by the Spirit of God. That's why we read from Galatians 5, for God's will for our lives. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do we fight our sin? Not by the strength of man. Not by self-help books. Not by just trying harder. How do we fight our sin? We go to God, and we ask Him for another power that is not our own. We ask Him for the Holy Spirit. We ask Him to help us to overcome sin. We ask Him to help us live for the Lord. That's why Jesus said in Luke 11, your Father is greater than any earthly father. If you ask Him for the Holy Spirit, He will freely give it. And when they don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul realizes these people don't have Christ. And so what does he do and where does he begin to teach? He says to them in verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. How do we get the Spirit? How do we know if we are Christians or we are Christians? How do we know that? If someone comes to you and says, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What would you say? Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? How do you know? Well, when Paul sees these people answers, he says, don't you realize that John the Baptist told us it was all about Jesus? John told us we had to believe in the one who was to come. John pointed you to Jesus Christ. And if you will come to Christ, if you will put your hope in Him, if you will realize your sin, acknowledge your need for help, put your trust in the Lord and Savior, then, by the grace of God, you will show the fruit of one who is indeed born again. one who is filled by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, is that you this morning? How does God build His church? It's not about what you bring to the table. It's not about how gifted we are, how strong we are, how eloquent we are, how educated we are. Not to say that education doesn't help. God wants us to learn and grow, absolutely. But He builds it upon that full counsel of God. Do you know the Word of God? Do the Scriptures live in your heart? But it's not just an idle understanding. The Pharisees had that. They knew the Bible. Jesus says in John 8, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of Me, and you're not willing to come to Me that you may be saved. We need to know the Word of God, but we need more than that. We need God to work in our hearts, to make us what we can't be in ourselves, to give us strength we don't have in ourselves, to help us fight sin we can't overcome by ourselves. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Because that's how God builds His church, isn't it? By His Word and Spirit. Those are our points. The Scriptures and the Spirit of God. And apart from that, beloved in the Lord, there is no salvation, there is no church, there is no kingdom of God, there is no advance for Christ. The Word and the Spirit. You have them. Paul would say, well, ask this question. Do you know that John pointed you to Jesus? You don't get the Spirit by having long enough devotions, strong enough obedience, or holy enough lives. You get the Spirit by looking unto Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John 3. When He taught Nicodemus about the new birth, He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When you look to Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. Beloved, the Bible tells us that not only must we receive the Spirit, that to live in the Spirit is a living walk. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the Spirit of God can be quenched. It tells us in Galatians 5 that we must walk actively in the Spirit. So the Spirit is not merely something we receive upon believing, but after that it's something that becomes a discipline, a nature, a way of life. That when the Lord speaks to us through His Word, we don't close our ears. That's what quenching the Spirit means. It means that God is speaking to you by His Word. He's bringing you conviction over sin. He's calling you to be a better husband, a better son, a better daughter, a better wife, a better grandparent, a better worker, a better Christian, more holy, a better boyfriend, a better girlfriend. He's calling you to these things, and you are resisting Him. You are fighting Him. That's what it means to quench the Spirit of God. You're choking out the work of God in your heart. That's not how God builds His church. That's how Satan leads us to condemnation. That's how Satan leads us to hell. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized, when you believed? Do you know how important this is? Is this what identifies you as a Christian? That you walk by a strength that is not your own. The living God dwells in you by His grace. Paul points them to Christ. When they believe, He lays His hands on them and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And He does it in a very unique way. It says they spoke with tongues and prophesied. In the book of Acts, every time a unique group is added to the church, a new group of people, there's a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work. It happens when the Jews first believe in Acts 2 and the Spirit falls upon them and they speak in tongues. It happens when the Samaritans first believe in Acts 8. And the Spirit falls upon them. It happens when the Gentiles first believe with Cornelius in Acts 10. And now the disciples of John the Baptist, or the disciples of Paul, it happens again. A visible sign to say that faith in Christ alone makes these people living members of the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. And while that sign doesn't continue in the book of Acts, every time someone believes, you don't see that. And while that sign doesn't continue today, every time someone believes, you don't see that, the truth of it still applies, doesn't it? That every time you believe, Every time someone comes to faith in Christ, no matter their background, no matter where they came from, Alexandria, who heard of that city? Every time you believe, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, washed whiter than snow and made a citizen of the kingdom of God Most High. How does God build His church? In a way where the tools don't receive any of the glory, and we're the tools, but by His Word and by His Spirit. So, beloved in the Lord, you love Christ. Is it your heartfelt desire to go after Him, to pursue Him, to know Him, to live for Him? All the Scriptures point us to the Savior. And to know the Spirit, you must know Him to whom John the Baptist pointed. You must know Jesus Christ. God uses His Word and Spirit to build the church. God uses His Word and Spirit to help you fight sin. God uses His Word and Spirit to grow in holiness. And all this centers upon Jesus. Believing in Him is that new birth. Believing in Him is understanding the focus of all of Scripture. Loving Lord, God is still building His church today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have people in this church. In fact, every person in this church lacks something. All our knowledge, including mine, is deficient. We may know accurately the way of the Lord, but we need to know, as Acts 18 says, more accurately the way of the Lord. We have things to grow. Will you allow yourself to be taught and discipled in the things of God's Word? Do you take up Bible studies? Are you investing in time where you are rooted in the Word of God with fellow Christians to be encouraged and taught more accurately the way of the Lord? It's January. We had a break over Christmas for Bible studies. Are you getting back into them? This is a habit, a focus that is linked to Christ. Teach me the fullness of Christ. Let me know the full counsel of God. Beloved, are you anchored in the Word? And as you do so, do you know how much you need the Spirit of God? Before you come to church, do you ask for God to speak to you? Do you ask for God to take away the deafness of your ears and your heart? Do you know you will resist God by nature and how much you need His help? Do you look to Jesus to find that help? The one who died in our place that He may take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Do you live by the Word and by the Spirit? And you live by Word and Spirit because you actively, obediently, humbly look to Jesus Christ. This is the way God has built His church in the past, and God has not changed. May we as His people today delve into the Bible. Teach me your way, O Lord. And may we do so with a living dependence on a living God. Lord, please grant me your Spirit that I may know what it is to walk in your ways. And then may we press on looking unto Christ to receive these gifts. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we pray you will build your kingdom here. You have taught us to pray for that your kingdom may come and your will may be done. But Lord, you've also shown us that you use your tools to show your power in your Word and Spirit, all centered upon the Lord and Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you will work that way in our hearts. Please do not allow any hardness of heart, any lie of the devil, any deceit of our own self, to choke out the Word of God or choke out the Spirit of God in our lives. We confess that we are deceitful creatures, that we will by nature harden our hearts to you. We pray, will you soften us? Lord, will you through Christ remember the blood that was shed and have mercy on us, that we may know your ongoing strength that can overcome all our sin, that can lead us into the fullness that is found in the Savior, that can grant us joy in the things of God. Will you grant to us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may know the truth of the gospel, the fullness of your word, and Father, see you build your church in us and through us and around the world for the glory of your name. So will you hear our prayers, forgive our sin, and grant us, Lord, that we may know you. Be near to those who may be living in rebellion against you, either they have never come to Christ or they have backslidden or under discipline. Lord, grant them your word and spirit that will cut sharper than any double-edged sword. Father, bring them to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.